Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear. We believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father. We give you praise, for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name of prayer, amen. You can take a seat. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, read from verse 1. Genesis 3:1. It says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, As God indeed said, Ki Amar Elohim. That is, are you certain God said this? Is this really what he meant? Okay, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, so we've been looking at contextual Bible reading. Okay, reading the Bible in context. We said sin came into the world because God was taken out of context. You see that there? The devil twisted God's word to Eve. Okay, and what he did at the beginning, he has continued doing even today. Taking scriptures out of context is a manifestation of the devil. We've said that he does this through false preachers and sometimes ignorant ones. And we said that God despises it. God despises this when his word is taken out of context. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Proverbs 30 verse 5. It says, Every word of God is pure, is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not hard to his words, lest he rebuke you. Underline that, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The reason God hates this is because God is truth. He only speaks truth. To take his word out of context is to turn truth into a lie. It's like saying God lied. So taking scripture out of context is actually an assault on the integrity of God. Okay, his integrity is at stake. And this is why God wants us to be honest interpreters of his word. In the last service, we said that how this would be done is through contextual Bible interpretation. Reading in context means reading everything, we said. And not just speaking out words, phrases, quotes, or verses. The Bible was not originally written in verses. The Bible was written scriptural continua, and that's Latin for continuous script. That is, without verses, spaces, punctuations, capital letters, or small letters. So that tells you that you were meant to read everything together. Okay? We said that you can make the Bible say whatever you want if you do not read contextually. As we have seen, many false doctrines and unscriptural songs have come out of improper Bible reading. So do not read your Bible in verses, read in paragraphs so that the meaning becomes clear. Now, in the last service, we began examining context within paragraphs and we gave some basic rules for examining this. Context paragraph is examining the immediate text around the verse being examined, what we've called the antecedent and the succeeding text. The antecedent text refers to the verses before the verse you're examining. If, for example, you're in verse 5, the antecedent text would be verses 1 to 4. The succeeding text, on the other hand, refers to the verses after the verse being examined. If, for example, there are 10 verses in that chapter and you're in chapter 5, the succeeding text would be verses 6 to 10. So you must read the Bible in paragraph or verses that came before and after. Avoid reading verses in isolation in Bible interpretation. For example, don't go to a chapter with 20 verses and pick verse 4. Many Christians do that and build a doctrine on it in isolation from the other verses. No, they must be read together to understand the overall message. We then went on to give examples of how to find the context of a verse by examining the antecedent and succeeding text. Now today we'll continue along those same lines. as we further examine some more examples of context within paragraphs. We stopped at number 5 on Friday. We continue from there today. So are you ready? All right, thank you. Number 6 here. Imitators of God. So Bedin, imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1. Please turn your Bible there very quickly. Ephesians 5:1. It says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Underline that, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, several definitions have been given for what it means to be imitators of God. Now, some have taken it literally to mean be omnipotent, okay, and omnipresent, omniscient, like God is. But the context is clear. Simply reading the antecedent and the succeeding text would help. Now, the antecedent text first, Ephesians 4 verse 32. So read what came before, right? Ephesians 4:32. It says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, underline that, even as God in Christ forgave you, underline that, forgave you. So Paul speaks of the forgiveness of God as an example of how we should forgive others. Now it is from this that Ephesians 5:1 flows. Therefore, that is because of what was previously stated. You follow that? Be imitators of God as dear children. Do you see that now? Now observe the succeeding text, verse 2. It says, and walk in love. Underline that, walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So he speaks of walking in love, using Christ as the example of self-sacrificial love. So when Ephesians 5:1 speaks of imitating God, it refers to acting like he does in forgiveness and loving others. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Number 7, resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. In James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8-9, and Ephesians 4:27. Now, starting with James 4:7, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Underline that. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, what does it mean to resist the devil here? Observe the antecedent text, James 3, verse 13. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now James had begun to speak of the peaceful wisdom which is from above. And that's how Jews say from God. Okay? They will say from above. That means from God. And another kind of wisdom, which was earthly, sensual, demonic. Okay? Then he warns his audience not to try to hold on to both kinds of wisdom, because this would make them spiritual adulteresses. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is, you can't have both. Either you choose the worldly and sensual wisdom of this world or God's wisdom. Now it is from this that verse 7 flows. Therefore, that is because of all I had previously stated, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So resisting the devil in context will therefore refer to walking in God's peaceful wisdom. Do you see that there? In our relationships with others and not the wisdom of this world, it is allowing God's peace guide our conduct. So it's a conduct verse. Amen. Now next here, 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Underline that. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, what does it mean to resist him here? Remember the antecedent text. Read what came before. Now, Peter wrote to Christians who were facing persecution for their faith. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial," underline that, "the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings," underline that, "from you to sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached," underline that, reproached, "for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their path is blasphemed, on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," underline that, suffers as a Christian, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Resisting the devil," in 1 Peter 5 verse 9, "will therefore have to do with withstanding persecution for the sake of the faith." It says, verse 9, "resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings," you get it now, that's the context here, "the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood," underline that, "experienced by your brotherhood in the world." That is, other Christians are going through what you are going through, maybe even worse. So be strong. That's what Peter is saying here. Okay? Resist the devil. So it's speaking of standing your ground in the face of opposition. Don't give up. Even when you are persecuted, stay with your convictions. You may get that teaching, the believer in Christ and persecution, for more on this. Now next here, Ephesians 4:26-27. Ephesians 4:26-27. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Underline that, "nor give place to the devil." Now, what does it mean, "nor give place to the devil"? Observe the antecedent text, verses 25 to 26. It says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So it speaks of not lying to or getting angry at others. Now this is what it means to not give place to the devil. It is not letting him have a place in our conduct towards each other. Do not give place to the devil means not giving him an opportunity to act through us in how we behave. So resisting the devil means different things in different contexts. Do you see that now? All right, thank you. Number 8, the Joel 2 army. The Joel 2 army. Please turn your Bible quickly to Joel 2, 9. Popular verse. I'll wait for you. Joel 2, 9. It says, "They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief." Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard of the Joel 2 army. Now many have said that Joel 2:9 describes Christians. Now let's see if that's true. Let's read the whole paragraph first. Joel 2:1. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble," the land that tremble, "for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness," underline darkness, "and gloominess," underline gloominess, "a day of clouds and thick darkness," underline that, thick darkness, "like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come," underline a people, "great," underline great, "and strong," underline strong, "the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be," underline that, "nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." So this is why Christians like to apply this to themselves. Amen. "Nor will there ever be any like us." Amen. The thing that is referring to them. Verse 3. "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden." Underline that. "Like the Garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness." Underline that. Desolate wilderness. "Surely nothing shall escape them." Underline that. "Nothing shall escape them. The appearance is like," underline like, "the appearance of horses, and like," underline like, "swift steeds, so they run. like a noise, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, underline that, from like to leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array, underline that, from like to array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like, underline like, mighty men. They climb the wall like, underline like, men of war. Everyone marches in formation, underline that, in formation. And they do not break ranks, underline that, do not break ranks. They do not push one another, underline that, do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, underline that, in his own column. Though they plunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro, underline that, run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall, underline that, run on the wall. They climb into the houses, underline climb. They enter at the windows like a thief. Underline enter, underline like. The earth quakes before them, underline that, quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, underline that, grow dark. And the stars diminish their brightness, underline that, from stars to brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So the text describes a mighty army, destructive in nature. Do you see that so far? All right, thank you. Now, what is this army? This mighty army coming to battle on the day of the Lord. For the longest period of time, the church has thought that they are Christians. Amen. God's mighty army who would take over territories. Now, this interpretation is shameful, to say the least. Now, observe that the prophet Joel is describing a day of judgment on Israel. Very key. In that day, in his day, observe the antecedent text, Joel 1:2. It says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, O you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left." Underline that. Okay? The swarming locust has eaten. Underline that. From swarming to eaten. What the swarming locust left. Underline that. The crawling locust has eaten. Underline that. From crawling to eaten. And what the crawling locust left. Underline that. From what to left. The consuming locust has eaten. So, a major part of this judgment was agricultural. Do you see that? Locust pests ate their crops. How then do we identify this mighty army in Joel 2:1-9? Observe that after the judgment had passed, the succeeding text says, verse 25, Joel 2, it says, "So I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust," underline that, "the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust," underline that, crawling locust, "the consuming locust," underline that, okay, consuming locust, "and the chewing locust," underline that as well, "the chewing locust, my great army," come on, "which I send among you," underline that, "from my to you." So who is the army in Joel 2:1-9? Locust. Do you see that? That destroyed Israel, not Christians. These locusts are likened to a mighty army which destroys everything in their path. Now let's read it again. It will now make sense. Joel 2:1-2. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." That is the day of judgment. A day of darkness, underline darkness, and gloominess, underline gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, underline that, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. Now, why would there be darkness? Because the locusts would be so much that they would cover the sky and block the sun from shining, just like in Egypt. Remember that? Exodus 10 verse 13. You may turn there quickly. It says, "So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locust, underline that, brought the locust, and the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. And they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. Underline that. So that the land was darkened. Exactly like Joel 2:2. Do you see that? And they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plains of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So back to Joel 2:2. It says, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain, these locusts would fly together, and the shadow they cast on the ground would be like clouds spreading over the mountains. It continues, a people come, great and strong. Now this is a figure of speech, amen. These locusts are likened to a great nation because of how much they are. Do you see that? The people here are still the locusts. Verse 2 continues. It says, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now this is proverbial, and it was used to show how extraordinary the judgment was. Verse 3 says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. That is, they consume the crops like firewood. Do you see that? Rapidly and completely, leaving nothing behind. It continues, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, that is green and fruitful, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing, that is no crop, shall escape them. Verses 4 to 5 say, the appearance is like, underline like, the appearance of horses, and like, underline like, swift steeds, so they run. With a sound like chariots, underline like, over mountain tops they leap, underline that, they leap, like, underline like, the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like, underline like, a strong people set in battle array. Now the use of like, a simile, shows that these locusts are not really horses. Do you see that? Chariots, fire, or strong people, they are likened to these because of how damaging their effects are. Verse 6 says, before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color, that is, they are in terror because of all the damage and destruction the locusts cause. Verse 7 says, they run like, underline like, mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war, underline like, everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. Now the locusts are likened here to how invaders run and climb walls, each maintaining his position. They do not break ranks means that they are orderly in how they destroy. Think about that. The locusts go step by step, like in war, destroying as they go. Verse 8 says, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they launch between the weapons, they are not cut down. That is, even when they try to kill them with a sword, the locusts are not cut down or do not die because of how small they are. Do you see that? You know, the sword does not harm them. You know, you can't use a sword on a locust, right? It's too small. That's what this is referring to. Verse 9 says, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall, underline that, run on the wall. They climb into the houses, underline that, climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. So the locusts infiltrate everywhere. That's what that means. Verses 10 to 11 then say, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can endure it? So contextually, Joel 2:1-11 uses graphic imagery to describe how pests destroy an habitation. These locust pests are described as a mighty army because of how many and how destructive they are, but they are not men. Do you follow that? So stop calling yourself the Joel 2 army, amen? Kokoroton Jefo. Do you follow that? You are not a locust. Is that understood? All right, thank you very much. Number 9, let the weak say, I am strong. Joel 3:10. Joel 3:10. another popular one. It says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, this has been used for faith confessions, right? In the church world today, let the weak say, I'm strong. Amen. There's even a song on that, right? Remember, I told you when we started that many so-called Christian songs would fall flat on their faces if the Bible is contextually interpreted. So let's see how this phrase was used contextually. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now observe that God is talking here and he's speaking about judgment on the heathen nations, those who hate the Lord. Now the antecedent text, verse 9, it says, proclaim this among the nations, underline that, the nations, that is the sinful nations who hate God and his people, the Gentiles, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, underline that, mighty men. Let all the men of war, underline that, men of war, draw near, let them come up. Now, mighty men and men of war can be seen as sarcasm here, a mockery. God is saying, wake up those who think they are mighty and men of war. Let them come and fight me. You follow that? Now, it is from this that verse 10 flows. Remember, always follow the flow of thoughts. Is that understood? Always follow the flow of thoughts. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. That is, let those who are actually weak keep saying they are strong. You follow that? These sinful nations think they are strong, but they are actually weak before God. So, Joel 3:10 is actually a statement of mockery. Do you see that? Observe the succeeding text, verses 11 to 16. Assemble and come, all you nations. Underline that. All you nations. And gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened. Underline that, be wakened. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vast overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will quake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So those who think they are strong would be destroyed. Do you see that? Because they are actually weak, but God's people would be protected. So you can't use let the weak say I'm strong as a daily confession. Is that understood? I am strong in Jesus' name. I am strong in Jesus' name. That was a statement of mockery. Is that understood? Sarcasm against those who think they are strong but are actually weak. Understood? All right, thank you. Now, next here, number 10. Lucifer, the shining one. Lucifer, the shining one. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Please turn your Bible quickly. I'll wait for you. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Are you there? Okay, thank you. It says, how you're falling from heaven, O Lucifer, underline that, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man, underline that, the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial. Underline that, in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, underline that, his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they, underline that they, rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Now, who is Lucifer in verse 12? Many in the church have said it refers to the devil. Amen. Say amen. Now, let's examine this claim. Now, the book of Isaiah contains several oracles against different nations and kings. Know that. Against Babylon, Isaiah 13 to 14. Moab, Isaiah 15 to 16. Damascus, Isaiah 17. The Nubian and Egyptian empires, Isaiah 18 to 20. Babylon again, Isaiah 21, 1 to 10. Edom, Isaiah 21, 11 to 12. Arabia, Isaiah 21, verse 13 to 17. Jerusalem, Isaiah 22. And Tyre, Isaiah 23. Keep that in mind. Isaiah spoke to nations and kings of those nations. Do you follow that? Now, to identify who Lucifer is, we would need to go back to the antecedent text. Isaiah 14, 3 to 4. Okay? It shall come to pass on the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from all your fear and the hard bondage in which you are made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Underline that. The king of Babylon, and say, how the oppressor has seized the golden city, seized. So this oracle is directed against the king of Babylon. Do you see that there? He was an oppressor and ruled the nations in anger. Verse 5 to 6. Okay? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath. Underline that. From old to wrath with a continuous stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger. Underline that. Anger is persecuted and no one hinders. This tyrannical king would be defeated. That's what that means. As he is defeated, those whom he oppressed rejoice. Verse 7, it says, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Underline that. Break forth into singing. Even nature rejoices also. Verse 8, it says, indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. The king of Babylon would fell trees to build his empire. Now, in his defeat, even the trees at rest. Do you see that there? Verse 5 tells us that the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Now, how did this happen? The text clearly shows that this happened by him dying, the king of Babylon. Verse 9, it says, hell from beneath you is excited about you, so meteor your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Hell there is Sheol in the Hebrew. S-H-E-O-L, it simply means the grave. Those who have already died are figuratively giving voices to mock him, the dead king of Babylon. Do you follow that? Verses 10 to 11. They all shall speak and say to you, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your stringed instruments. Now, this is where people got that idea that the devil was a choir master. Amen. In heaven. Because it says your stringed instruments. Do you see that there? Okay. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. So he is now like them. Those who have died. A corpse. Now this description obviously does not describe the devil, but a pompous king who died in his pride. A man is being referred to here. The king of Babylon. What about verse 12? That seems to be the bone of contention. How you're falling from heaven, O Lucifer, the line that, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, some have used this to teach the idea of Satan falling from heaven. But remember, the immediate context of the text has nothing to do with Satan. Falling from heaven is a figure of speech. You see that it was also used for Israel. When they see falling from heaven, they think that means that Satan fell. Amen. That's referring to Lucifer. He fell from heaven. No, it's a figure of speech. It was also used for Israel, men. Lamentations 2 verse 1. It says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. Do you see that? Underline that. From cast to Israel. And did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Jesus also used it, falling from heaven, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. It says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, underline that, exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, underline that, brought down to Hades, not hell, but the grave. That is, you will be destroyed. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Falling from heaven is simply used to describe peripatheia. Okay, peripatheia. If you're an art student, you understand this readily. Amen. That refers to a sudden reversal of fortune. Peripatia. A sudden reversal of fortune, whereby someone who was once successful becomes an object of scorn. To fall from a position of glory, greatness. Okay, so it doesn't mean literally falling down from heaven. Is that understood? Okay, thank you. So back to Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Underline that, from exalt to God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Underline that. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, what does this mean? Many have interpreted it to mean that Satan tried to steal God's throne. Not so. Ancient Babylonian kings were often described as gods. Okay? Daniel 3:5. It says that at the time you heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Do you see that? Bowing before the image of the king. Daniel 6:6-7. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, and that whoever petitions any god, underline that, god or man for 30 days, except you, underline that, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So their kings were seen as gods. Clear so far? All right, thank you. So back to Isaiah 14. When verses 13 to 14 say, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. They are simply describing the delusions of a king who thinks he is God. Do you follow that? It is not describing a hostile takeover plan by the devil. The oracle is mocking the Babylonian king. He tried to show himself as DAD, but now he is dead. Do you follow that? Gods don't die. Therefore, he was never a god. So, Isaiah is describing a man, not the devil. As the succeeding verses show, verses 16 to 17, it says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man? Come on. Underline that. Lucifer is a man. Underline that. The man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms. Underline that. Shook kingdoms. Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed his cities. Who did not open the house of his prisoners. Now, it was a custom in Bible days to bury kings honorably in a royal tomb. Several references for this. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 14. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 20. CF 1 Kings 16:28, 1 Kings 22 verse 37, 2 Kings 10, 35, 2 Kings 13, verse 9, 2 Kings 14, verse 16, 29. But the king of Babylon enjoys no such treatment. He is left to rot outside, like an unholy thing. Verses 18 to 20, it says, "All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you, that is Lucifer, the king of Babylon, are cast out of your grave." Underline that. You're cast out of your grave, like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden on the foot. You will not be joined with them in burial. Underline that. From you to burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people, the brood of evildoers shall never be named. So this is the hand of his pride, shame, and destruction. So Lucifer in Isaiah 14 refers to the king of Babylon, not the devil. That idea that Lucifer refers to the devil is actually traceable back to the KJV. The KJV used Lucifer, which is the Latin word meaning morning star. Now, in Latin mythology and poetry, Lucifer was used for the astrological god Venus. V-E-N-U-S, okay? So that's where people got the idea that Lucifer refers to the devil or a demon-like being. But the Hebrew does not have Lucifer, amen? The Hebrew has the word Elel. Lucifer is a Latin word. That's not original to the Hebrew text. The Hebrew has the word Elel. H-E-L-E-L, which simply means shining one. The king of Babylon is called Elel, or shining one, because of the splendor of his riches. Do you follow that? He wore bright colors, gold, and other precious stones. His glory shone brightly over the nations. Also, he engaged in sun worship, or the worship of the stars. So Elel, Lucifer, is used to describe a magnificent king, shining bright, who also worshipped bright stars. Is that understood? He engaged in astrology with his people. So the context is clear. Lucifer is used for the king of Babylon because he was radiant in splendor, a mighty king, and furthermore to describe his idolatry. Now the Bible does speak of fallen angels, but this is not the text to use. Is that understood? You may get our teaching, what the Bible teaches about demons, for more explanation on this text. We show there that although Lucifer is not the devil, his actions are a manifestation of the devil. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Now, another text often used in connection with the devil is Ezekiel 28. Please turn there quickly. Ezekiel 28, number 11. The anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28, as we closed. Learning so far? Alright, thank you. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." Underline that. For the king of Tyre, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." Underline that. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Underline that. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, in diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Underline that. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth on the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Okay? Now, some people think that this refers to the devil. Amen? Now, let's examine that. Now, note that just like Isaiah, Ezekiel also contains oracles against the nations. Is that understood? The prophets would speak against the nations and their kings. Okay? Ezekiel is not different. An oracle against Ammon. Ezekiel 25, 1 to 7. Moab. Ezekiel 25, 8 to 11. Edom. Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14, Philistia. Ezekiel 25, 15 to 17, Tyre. Ezekiel 26, 1 to 28, 19, Sidon. Ezekiel 28, 20 to 24, and Egypt. Ezekiel 29, 1 to 32, 32. Ezekiel 28 contextually records an oracle against the king of Tyre. Observe verse 12. Please follow this very closely. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. So a man, underline that, the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. So whatever would be said would be referring to who? The king of Tyre. Do you see that? Now, while many agree that Ezekiel 28 was referring to the king of Tyre, they also opine that some characteristics in the text can only be referring to the devil. Now let's see how true this is. Now observe that the oracle describes the king of Tyre as being pompous because of his wisdom and beauty. Verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So some people use this to say, see, Satan, before he fell, was very beautiful. Amen. Alright. Now see verse 17. It says, your heart was lifted up. Underline that. Lifted up or proud. That's what that means. Because of your beauty. Okay, so it was so fine that it became proud. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Now, is this similar to falling from heaven, which you just saw? Right? Come on. Okay. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Tyre was a successful nation, and its king became pompous because of that. Verses 3 to 5. It says, Son of man, speak to the prince or the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seats of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man. Underline that, you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. Now sarcasm, okay? A mockery statement. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. How can this be referring to Satan? When did he gather silver, amen, and gold into his treasuries? Do you see that? Come on. Okay. By your great wisdom in trade, amen. Since when did the devil become a trader? Do you see that? Okay. You have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So he began to think he was a god. Do you follow that? The king of Tyre. Verse 13 describes him as being in Eden. And pay very close attention. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbers and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So some users say, see, he had timbers and pipes, so he was a choir master in heaven. Do you see that again? Okay. Now, why does Ezekiel use Eden? Amen. Some have said that he did so because he was alluding to the devil, the serpent in Eden. Remember that? Genesis chapter 3, right? But not quite. Remember, he is referring to a king who assumed equality with God. This king thought he was equal with God. Now, what happened to men in Eden? Men in Eden was tempted with the promise that he would become like God. Come on. Do you see the similarity? Why Eden was used for him? Genesis 3:1 as we close. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Underline that. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Back to Ezekiel 28, verse 13. It then makes sense. When Ezekiel says you were in Eden, the garden of God, he's saying that the king of Tyre, just like Adam and Eve, was in abundance. Do you follow that? Precious stones. Eden there represents abundance. Is that clear? And suddenly, just like Adam and Eve, he became tempted to think that he was now God. Is that clear? All right, thank you. Then Ezekiel continues, verses 14 to 15. He says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Now, a cherub is an angel, okay? I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day I created you till iniquity was found in you. Now again, the anointed cherub who covers has been interpreted to refer to the devil. Others say it was referring to Adam. Quite interesting. But observe that Genesis 3 calls neither Adam nor the devil cherubim. The cherubim are seen much later in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3, guarding the way of the tree of life. That phrase, the anointed cherub who covers, is a figure of speech used to describe one of mighty influence, okay, or prestige. Now, no doubt Ezekiel alludes here to the temple cherubs. Now, in Bible days, there was a temple, okay, and in the temple, there were cherubs. The cherubs in the temple were statues above the ark, all right? They had large wings, which covered the mercy seat. References for this, Exodus 25, verse 20, Exodus 37, verse 9, 1 Kings 8, 7, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 18. They were also consecrated with oil or anointed, the cherubs or the cherubim. See Exodus 30, verse 26, Exodus 40, verse 9. Those statues were anointed, okay, with oil. Now, in the same manner, the king of Tyre covered his nation under his wings. Do you follow that now? He was mighty and protected his domain. That's what that means. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Do you get it now? That's not referring to the devil. The king of Tyre was anointed or chosen by God to be ruler over his people. He had a sacred office. Is that understood? Verse 14 continues, I established you, you were on the holy mountain of God. Now this is an ironical statement mocking the king of Tyre. It was like one who had been established on Mount Zion. He forgot that he was mighty because of God. Tyre was an island city, rising up out of the sea like a great mountain. So that's the mountain there. Do you follow that? You are on the holy mountain of God, that beautiful city of Tyre. That's what that refers to, okay? It continues, you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Fiery stones here actually means shining stones, like jewels and precious stones. That is, he was adorned with precious jewelry, describing his splendor. You see that the previous chapter has spoken of the splendor of Tyre. Ezekiel 27, verse 3. And say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, underline that at the entrance of the sea, it was an island city, okay, in Bible days, very beautiful. Matron of the peoples, on many coastland, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of firewood from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. The companies of Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. So the land was prosperous. Do you see that? It was a commercial center in the ancient world, the land of Tyre. Verse 22, it says, the merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Now back to Ezekiel 28 again. You see, we're going back and forth, right? Okay, verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. That is, the king of Tyre lived in splendor. till pride and arrogance was found in his heart. The succeeding verses tell us that, verses 16 to 19, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Underline that. Became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Now that's Tyre. Do you follow that? That's not heaven, oh. Okay? It's Tyre, that island city. Tall and majestic, just like a mountain. Do you follow that? So it's called here a mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Now that's the king of Tyre. Is that understood? He covered his domain under his wings, under his protection. Okay, like an angel. Is that understood? A figure of speech. From the midst of the fiery or shining stones. Your heart was lifted up, underline that, lifted up or proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, peripatheia, amen. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Obviously, this is a man, not the devil. Do you see that? When was the devil laid before kings? Okay, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. Underline that. I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes. Underline that. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. See that? All who saw you. Underline that. All who knew you among the peoples. Underline that. Among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror. And shall be no more forever. So because of his pride and violence, the king of Tyre was brought down and destroyed. Fire devouring in the midst of Tyre, in verse 18, is not referring to hellfire, but a literal fire that destroyed Tyre. Okay, Amos 1 verse 10 records this. It says, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which will devour its palaces. So Ezekiel 28 clearly refers to a human king. Understood? The king of Tyre, just like the king of Babylon, presumed to be God. He let his riches get to his head. But like the king of Babylon, he too would be destroyed to show men that he is a mere man. So do you see that it would be more useful to use Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to teach against pride, right? Instead of trying to use it to teach the fall of the devil. Do you see that? Right? The context there is pride of human kings. Hubris. Okay? And even if one wants to use those texts to teach about the devil, it must be seen as secondary. Okay? As a manifestation of the devil. Not directly the context of the passages. Is that understood? Did you learn? If you have given praise, thank you, my people from here.